Whenever we look this next week at Easter coming, I want to take a moment today and I want to talk about really why the death of Jesus was necessary and why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in turn. Whenever you look at Christmas sort of in our society as we're becoming very, very focused on weeding out any notion of God in the public circle, and you guys know this over the past several years in terms of Christmas, what you hear and what you don't hear while shopping in a store, if you don't set foot in a church and you're not of a Christian background, it's easy to go through the Christmas season and have no earthly idea that it actually has anything to do with Jesus. We want to be very careful that we don't let Easter get there and become simply a day of good vibes, pastel dresses, and mimosas out on White Rock Lake as we brunch upon our boat. Do they allow boats on White Rock Lake? I don't know. But do you see what I'm saying? If we don't keep the why of everything front and center, we can really lose the meaning behind it all. And so I want to set this up today with a very serious video. I hope no one's offended by this. And as we go through it, you'll wonder what in the world it has to do with anything, but we'll enlighten you on the back end. So let's go ahead and watch this video. So I love this. And what does this have to do if every woman in the house is offended? So like all sort of comical gender stereotypes aside, it's not a marriage sermon or else we could jump off and teach on that. But our relationship with God, we can draw some parallels here. That Scripture says that sin separates us from God. It is as visible and present in the eyes of God as a nail in our head. And it is every bit as much a hindrance in our relationship with Him as that, you know, stake in the skull was in that video right there. And so whenever you look at that, I thought of this week while I was going over this message. Years ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine around the time that the movie Passion of the Christ came out. That was a very vivid depiction of the death of Christ and everything that he went through. And so my friend, who was not a believer in God, he asked me about that. He would be agnostic at best. And so he said, "I saw the Passion of the Christ. Did you?" And I said, "Yeah, I did." And he said, "Did you like it?" I said, "Well, I thought it was a pretty powerful movie." And he goes, "Well, I didn't like it at all." And I said, "Well, why?" Because you don't have to like every Christian movie, even if you're a Christian. But here's what he said. "I just don't see why all that was necessary." He said, "I didn't ask for that, and I just don't see why all that was necessary." As we go into Easter, as we pray over these cards and the contacts with people that they will come to church and hear a clear depiction of the message of the death and resurrection of Christ, we would do well to remember ourselves why it was necessary. That we need it ourselves just as much as anyone out there needs it, as much as any other class of person that we may have forgotten. Scripture tells us that you too used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. No matter how much your life may be structured around church now, all of us at a point and still need the death and resurrection of Jesus as much as ever. Christ died to save sinners, of who I am the worst. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said it's a trustworthy saying. So I have in here in the bulletin today an outline that I want to work through, and I want to give you some really basic points. And so if you'll go through that with me this morning, here's our first thought. If sin is really a thing, then we need a Savior. If sin is really a thing, we need a Savior. And so according to Scripture, number one, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means you, that means me, that means the Pope, that means Pastor Michael, that means everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, encompasses everybody but Jesus. And so Scripture also says this, that we're dead in our sins. That far from just a nail in the head, it's a stake through the heart. In the standing that we have with God, we are dead in our sins apart from Jesus' death applying to us, because Scripture says this, the logical payoff for the selfish, sinful life that we live is death. It says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we earn on our own living for ourselves is the spiritual death penalty in the eyes of God. But the rest of that verse is this: but the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. So all we're capable of earning on our own is spiritual death. We're entirely too tainted and selfish to live a pure enough life to be right in the eyes of God. But the good news is, the free gift of God, the reason he had to die, is so he could save us. And so the basic definition of sin there in your outline is this: an abuse of purpose. An abuse of purpose. We have to remember that we did not create ourselves. We were created. And so what Scripture says, whenever we sin in our life, we're abusing the purpose for which we were created, which is to love God and to love people with a pure heart in a godly fashion. And so in the same way that if you look at any object, virtually anything in this room, I mean, you can use that piano to play music and glorify God, or I could turn it sideways and use it as a giant object to beat Pastor Michael with. That's what happens when I wing illustrations. But if something is created for a purpose, you don't abuse that purpose. What Scripture is saying is we are created to glorify God. And so the Scripture I want to focus on this morning is the story of Adam and Eve. Something that we frequently look at, you know, is that a fable? And what I will say is this: Scripture over and over and over again refers to Adam and Eve being historical people and not legends. They're included in real genealogies. Scripture mentions them time and time and time again as people. And so whenever we go to this story of the temptation and the fall today, we know the classic pictures that are painted. Adam standing, you know, thankfully behind a bush that goes up to here. Eve is somehow incredibly covered, and they're talking to a snake. And so people would say, well, did they really talk to a snake? Did Satan really talk to them through a snake? And so, you know, one theologian I do respect, he says the point of the story is that Satan is snake-like, not that he talked through a snake. Okay, I sort of get that. But let's remember this. The whole Christian worldview is predicated on the belief that we are souls in a physical body, that we are spirits animating a physical body. And so the assertion there in Scripture is that the spirit of Satan animated the snake and he communicated with her. How it all played out exactly and visually, maybe we'll get to see that someday. For today, you'll just use your imagination with me. Is that okay? Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The age-old questions, number one, that accompany temptation. Did God really say? The underlines are points of emphasis here. Did God really say that? Or, as is asked more frequently in our modern time, did God really say that? As in, is there a God that would say such a thing? And then the other thing where we look at things and rather than take them at face value or really accept some things that we may not like but are clearly said in Scripture, we would look at that and say, well, that's what it says, but is that what it means? And so the first thing that Satan began to do whenever he wanted to bring the fall of man into the world is insert doubt about the character of God. And so he began to talk to Eve and said, "Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, notice that really broad generalization. Of course, God didn't say that. Whenever he created them, he actually said, "Everything you see is yours except for this one thing." And so Satan slips in and says, "Isn't God a prude? He said you can't enjoy any of this." And isn't that an approach that is taken on a regular basis today? Something that's asserted. God doesn't give you rules to guard your life. He gives you rules because he doesn't want you to have life. He wants you to oppress your natural desires. Let's throw off this notion of God. You see, that sort of thing has been being said for a really long time, don't you? So instead of it being something that is meant as a guide, Satan begins to insert some guidance there himself and say, isn't this oppressive, really? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit in the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Important point to talk about here that is asked by anybody who has a mind sitting there today, and I think we all do, and it's asked as well by my 4-year-old, my 5-year-old, and my 7-year-old. Why was the tree even there in the first place? So my oldest, Addie, she actually got really emotional about this like in the last year. As she starts thinking of everything that is true, if the Bible is true, that eternity really is on the line and that it is, we will be, as C.S. Lewis says, you know, eternal splendors or immortal horrors. You know, my daughter's wrestling with those thoughts as a 7-year-old can, and she actually teared up and she said, well, why did God put it there? And then he didn't even do anything to stop them. I was like, honey, simmer down. But it's logical. It's a very logical thing to ask. Let me read a short passage from a guy who has helped me with a lot of things through the books he's written, Ravi Zacharias. I'm going to read through this and I'm going to pause and comment a bit. He says, there are only 4 possible worlds that scholars have talked about that could even be created. The first is that there be no created world versus this world. In other words, if eternity's on the line and evil and all that stuff is real, would it not have been better for God to have created no world than to have created this one where good and evil are possibilities? The second is to have created a world where only good would have been chosen, a sort of robotic world. So we are physical, but we are absolutely programmed, sort of like software on a phone. You will only get and do what the programming allows you to do. Wouldn't it have been good if God programmed us that we always did the right thing? At the end of the day, a little robotic. The third option would have been a world where there is no such thing as good or evil, an amoral world. And a lot of people would say this is the deal today. There are no objective moral values. We're just doing things. There is no God, so we should just try not to hurt anybody. But if there is no objective moral values and it's no good, no bad, you know, who's to say there really is a difference between lovemaking and rape? I mean, you may get offended, but who's to say there is objectively a difference? Well, the fourth world, though, is this. The one that we live in, where good and evil exist along with the possibility of choosing either. That is our reality. Why did God put that tree in the middle of the garden and give them not a million rules, but one? Next point is this. Only where there is the option to choose fidelity is there the opportunity to experience or give love. Only where there is the option is there the opportunity. It was God's way of saying, I love you. I trust you. Do you trust me? You know, it's probable that there was nothing inherently powerful about this particular fruit. The power was in the choice, the obedience to God or the rejection of him. The challenge is really the same as it is now for us. We're just aware of more options. And so Romans actually says this. It says that we have become inventors of evil. Like we've gotten really good at doing evil and that we keep on getting better. And so I'm sure you guys might have heard it said that the list today of the things that are the biggest problems that teachers deal with versus in the 1950s when it was, I can't get my students to stop chewing gum and throwing spit wads in class. If you read the same issues that teachers in classrooms deal with today, you would think that it's something written by wardens in a low security prison. Scripture says that we're become inventors of evil. And so verse 4, the serpent continuing to dialogue, no, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman, I'm sure he sounded just like that. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Which is really ironic because what is the whole invitation of Jesus? To become like him. God wants us to be like him. He just wants us to remember that we are not him. It's two drastically different things. And so whenever you see people process this, it's really, there's nuance there in how you understand certain scriptures. I'll never forget seeing an interview with Oprah where she says she kind of left her Christianity behind. She said, I was sitting in church service one day. I was listening to the minister. It was a powerful message, and these are almost her exact words. She says, I was caught up in the rapture of the moment until he read these scriptures. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And she said, I had the thought, wait a minute, why would God be jealous? Why would he be jealous of me? That is a you change one word, God is not jealous of you, he is jealous for you. But the meaning is entirely different, isn't it? So God has a jealous love for us on our behalf. So Satan begins to work even different ways. Number one, he's saying, this isn't there in your outline or anything, but he's saying there's no consequence to this. You're not going to die. God just knows you're going to be like him. You're going to get smarter. He's hinting that God's not trustworthy. Don't a lot of us believe that God might be holding out on something for us? He's not. And he's saying you can determine what is right for yourself. You can determine what is right for yourself. And so when she saw it looked good and was desirable for obtaining wisdom, it's not that Adam and Eve didn't have the knowledge that to do this would be evil. It's just they didn't have the experiential knowledge of doing it. Don't we want our children who we raise or anyone young that we care about, don't we try to share guidance with them? And sometimes it is even just from our experience where we're saying, don't do what I did, please. And we're hoping that they take us at our word, that they believe the guidance we're giving them and what we're saying. This is what the Lord had done with them here. In eating this, the day you eat it, you will die. And so then the woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so she begins to mull it over when she should have been running for her life. And this is a basic, you know, deal. Whenever it comes to situations of temptation, I've noticed in my life, it almost always subsides if I leave the situation. God never says, lay there and wrestle with temptation until you win. It says, flee temptation. That's what we're told to do. But she entertains it, and she falls into that very human temptation in and of itself to hang around and just see where this goes, instead of remembering what God has said and stepping away. So she looked at the tree, saw it was good for food, delightful to look at, desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Number three is simply this: the more we entertain sinful options, the easier it is to rationalize sinful choices. The more we entertain sinful options, the easier it is to rationalize sinful choices. This is one of the reasons why, even in our entertainment life, you know, daily life, we have to be careful about what we are exposed to. Even if we are not participating in it, if we linger in it, we entertain it, we may find ourselves at some point rationalizing participation in it. So there's a book that most of you probably read in high school called The Great Gatsby, cornerstone of so many high school and college English classes. One of the main characters in that book, his name is Nick Carraway. Even if you saw the movie, I believe this line is in there word for word. But he's exposed himself to the nightlife for the first time. He sort of comes from an innocent farm boy background or something like that. He goes out with a playboy running about the town, and he's exposed to a lot of things that he never had been before. And this is what he said. He said, I was within and without, simultaneously enchanted and repelled by the inexhaustible variety of life. Simultaneously enchanted, part of me wanted to do it, and repelled, part of me felt sick looking at it, by the inexhaustible variety of life. I'm not sure if there's ever been a more accurate description of what it means to wrestle with temptation written. I mean, that is just powerful. And that's what Paul says we've got to be aware of, that sin wages war in the members of our flesh, in our body. Our body will cry out for things that we know have nothing but death in them. That it may be easy to get something now, but the payoff, I've been learning a little bit about the whole housing bubble bursting in 2008, and I never really understood much of that stuff. I'm a simple man. But the whole subprime deal, you know, what does that mean? Well, essentially, that whole variable interest rate, you know, it made it really easy to get something you wanted now, and then later the payoff come and your payments tripled and doubled. What Scripture says is that sin is fun for a season, but the end of that is death. So I've preached here enough that I've used a million different wolf and lion illustrations, I think. I'm all about the big predators. I want to tell you a story of how wolves are hunted. One way they're hunted in Alaska. Now, this is a fantastical tale that I even looked it up, and Snopes says, no, that is not Snopes.com. No, that's a hoax. That is not the real deal. And then I asked my friend Eli, who grew up in Alaska, and he goes, no, that's a thing. No, we did that. And so one of the ways that wolves are hunted in Alaska is essentially the blood popsicle. And so what will be done is they will take a knife, a significant blade, they will dip it in a bucket of blood, and they'll just let it freeze over and over again. Freeze, dip, until you have essentially a popsicle around this blade. So they will fix that out in the open, and in a sort of wilderness area where wolves are known to be around, and they will leave the area and leave the wolves to kill themselves. And here's how they will do that. The wolves will smell the scent. They'll be drawn to the blood. This is easy. I don't even have to hunt for this. And they go and they begin to lick the popsicle. And so as they do that, their own mouths become numb, and they're enjoying the taste of the blood. You probably know where this is going. They wear it down, until the point where there is nothing but the blade remaining. Now the blood is warm. Why? Because they're licking the blade. And what happens with these magnificent, brilliant, dangerous animals is that they're led to their own death by killing themselves, by licking this blade. Sin is a consuming, really a self-destructive thing. This is so easy. Go ahead and engage. The opportunity's here. Same with the wolves and this blood popsicle. And there's a numbing process that happens. That's true as well. You guys know, we all know what it's like to go into seasons of life where we become hard-hearted and maybe a little calloused. And where at one time we would have felt sincere conviction, we've become so good at pushing it out of our mind. Or at least we do it enough to continue to engage in this thing. But a price always comes. And here's how it came. Verse 7, the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So something changes forever here. The simplicity and innocence just of being God's children. Now, people have laughed at this. Whenever we were doing campus ministry at Duke, there was a class being advertised with a classic sort of painting of Adam and Eve. You know, Eve's, you know, 8-foot-long Pantene Pro-V'd hair covered up the things that needed to be covered up, and Adam was standing behind a well-placed bush. And it said this, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would the world just be one big nudist colony? I mean, I say no. If only because at some point your kids start asking questions you don't want to answer. And that's not a theological point. That's just a logical point. You begin having children, you're going to want to cover up. I just think that's the case. Maybe that's another college joke that doesn't need to be in here. But the point is not would they have remained naked. The point is the entrance of shame and conviction and death. And a messy dynamic into the relationship with God. And at this point, Adam begins to speak up. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice back there, she gave some to her husband who was there with her and he ate it? Adam was there with her the whole time. Thanks for stepping up, big boy. You know, thanks for stepping in and saying, you know what, we're not going to go down this direction. No, I think he was tempted too, and he was content to let his wife have the dialogue and watch her go down the wrong road. Little side note there, in our Christian community, we are responsible for speaking up on behalf of one another. And it's the mark of maturity that you don't leave a church anytime someone loves you enough to tell you the truth about yourself. Hey, you're going down the wrong road here. You know it. Stop it. Well, I know another church where I can hide and no one will point out anything. But Adam said nothing. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God asked them, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, when God asks a question, he's always asking us so we can answer, not because he doesn't know the answer. But notice here, the entrance of shame leads them to flee the presence of God. And that is frequently the case even when a Christian gets caught up in sin. We don't want to spend time in our devotional life because we know there will be too much contrast and we're not sure we can take it. We don't want to engage in worship because I'm not living right. Can I tell you all of those things? You know, Satan will continue his work on you by trying to keep you in a place of shame. He's not going to say, hey, Jesus still loves you. That cross was enough to pay for what you're caught up in now too. Just ask him forgiveness and go back boldly to the throne. Your daddy loves you. That's the truth. This is how sin works, though. The man replied, the woman you gave me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the devil did it, not me. It was the serpent. He deceived me. Blame shifting, exploiting one another, pushing each other down to make yourself look better. Romans 5, go read that later, says that nothing was ever the same after this. Everything shifted. And so, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. We have to remember that if Jesus died, if sin really is a thing, and Jesus really is who he says he is, Scripture also says that we have a very real enemy. Like an enemy, you're not only wrestling just with your own bad vibes. Like there's an enemy who delights in seeing your downfall. There's an enemy who delights in seeing families become dysfunctional, churches split, children get off course, alcoholics fall back into it. I have a literal enemy. So God continues talking to this enemy, though, and he says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman. Interesting language. Remember, Scripture was written in times of very patriarchal societies. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15 calls it the seed of the woman. Why the seed of the woman? Why doesn't God say, I'll put enmity between your descendant, Adam? The seed of the woman, because Jesus was born of a virgin. He had an earthly mother. He had an earthly father by marriage, but not biologically. It's a powerful thing. God is saying, I will insert my son into all of this. I will put hostility between the enemy and between him, and you'll strike him. You know, you'll see him crucified. You might rejoice for the day, but he's going to crush your head in that process. So there was this contingency plan immediately. Scripture says that it was already planned for, actually. Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. So at the point where God said bang and stuff began to, you know, interact, let there be light and this and that and this and that, Jesus was already as good as dead. Because he could see into our hearts, and our hearts were already as good as fallen. That was going to happen. Number four is this, from the very beginning, the cross was embraced so that resurrection could happen. The cross was embraced so that resurrection could happen. On such a greater scale, any of us who have children today, man, we know that to embrace having a child in your life means embracing a lot of heartache over the years. In some ways less and more, but relationships are complicated and that will happen. How much more that God knew that he would create millions and millions and millions of people. He would suffer rejection time and time and time again. And yet he was still willing to pay the most ultimate of prices so that those who would admit, yes, I need that, would enter into heaven. That's what we're celebrating next week. That is so powerful. 1 John 3:8. I can't remember if I put it up here or not, but it says, "The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." So God said way back in Genesis, "I will put hostility between you and my son." The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And so Jesus, that day, coming in on not just a donkey like Pastor Michael read, the scripture says not only a donkey, but a colt, the foal of a donkey. Like, have you ever ridden? I've ridden on a donkey before. I'm a decently big dude, I know. Jesus was probably a little more lean and mean than me. But I've been riding, donkeys are not the biggest thing, and Jesus is riding on the colt of a donkey. And so kings would come in on these raging war horses. It was a sign of war. Jesus came in on this donkey as the ultimate sign of peace. But you would be foolish, and I would be foolish, to miss that he was doing the most aggressive thing that could be done. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Here's how I'll close. Years ago, let's go ahead and show this picture, McKenna. Years ago, I went to Nigeria on a medical missions trip. And while we were there, we got to preach in a lot of places. This doctor, David Abibafi, he headed up the trip. By the way, doesn't he just exude? Even in a picture, I feel like this man exudes the presence of God. It's like the kindness. "Oh, Lennon, it's so good to see you." Like, he's the most kind man I've ever met in my life. And so he led us on this trip. Spectacular 2-week thing. Whenever I came home, I was really great for about a week, and then I started to get really sick. The things that typically accompany a stomach bug, that's what I was dealing with, but it seemed pretty severe. And so I had my friend take me to the doctor one night, and they checked me in, and they just said, it just looks like a stomach bug. Stay hydrated. Go home. You'll be okay. I was like, okay. So I went home, and I just kept on getting worse. So one night, I'm laying on the couch watching Rocky V. So good. Actually, it's the worst of the series. But I still love me some Rocky. So I'm laying there watching Rocky, though, and I started to feel really sick again. And I called my dad, and I said, "Hey, Dad, I know we're supposed to talk later." Left him a message. "I don't feel good. I'm just going to go to bed, and I'll call you tomorrow." So I was just going to take some NyQuil and crash out. He calls me a few minutes later, and he's yelling at me on the phone. "What are you doing? Why? Get to the hospital now." And I said, "You know, I'm saying why." What I thought I was saying was very calm. "Dad, I'm not feeling good. I'm going to go to bed." What he heard on the answering machine was an out-of-his-mind lunatic saying, "Dad, I'm not feeling very good tonight. I'm just going to go to bed. I'll call you tomorrow." And he said, "You sound ridiculous. You're sick." He said, "I called your sister, who also lived in town. I called your sister. She's coming to take you to the hospital now." And so I went to the hospital. They checked me in, and I'm there, and they can't figure out what's wrong with me. My friend from South Africa gives me a call, and he goes, "Hey, did you tell the doctors that you were in Nigeria a couple of weeks ago?" And I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Okay, listen, you probably have malaria. A lot of people don't get it until later, and they forget to tell doctors where they've been." He said, "So tell them you were in Nigeria." So I did. They ran blood tests on me, and sure enough, I had malaria that had a good, you know, week to 10-day head start. Now, malaria comes through mosquitoes, as you all know, and these little bitty creatures called plasmodium are released into your bloodstream. They burrow into your blood cells, and they multiply. Now, one plasmodium can kill you. Over the course of about a week, the doctors say that one plasmodium multiplies about 40 million times. And so malaria has these huge spiking fevers, and whenever that's happening, basically this riot in your blood cells is going on, you're getting sicker and sicker. And so this was the case for me. San Angelo, Texas is not a place where doctors deal with a lot of malaria. Now, if you cut your leg on barbed wire while you're tending your cattle, they got you. Like, you're going to be, there's a lot of things that they can do besides barbed wire injuries. But for malaria, they had no clue. So I told Dr. David Abibafi, he lives here in Plano, and I told him what I was going through, and he said, "I've dealt with this a lot. Nigeria was his native country." He said, "I've dealt with this a lot. Let me talk to your doctor, and I'll be in contact with him, and we'll get you better." So I'm there for a few days. Crystal and I were engaged at the time, and so she came up to visit as well. And he got continually frustrated that he couldn't get the doctors he was talking to take him seriously. And so I wasn't dealing with one doctor necessarily, but a hospitalist, you know, so they were on rotation. So every 12 hours, I had a new person who had never seen malaria before. And so he calls me, and they were going to do a procedure I won't even make you think about. A doctor said, we're going to do this procedure on you. It was not good, but it had nothing to do with malaria. He said, we've got to see how you're doing. You look to be bleeding internally. And so I called Dr. David, and I said, yeah, they said they're going to do this on me. They're going to do what? I said, well, they told me they're going to do this procedure. I demand that you leave that hospital right now. Come to my house. I will take care of you myself. They don't know what they are doing. If you stay there, you are going to die. I say, get out of there right now. This man, like, he turned into like a rage monster. He's the most calm, loving dude ever. Crystal ended up driving me to his house. I stayed there for I don't know how long. He treated me. He fed me. You know, he got me better. Now, what if I was to say, Dr. David, I'm offended. There are many different ways to treat malaria, and you seem to be very critical of these other doctors who are doing their best. Dr. David, who are you really to say that this is the result of the disease that I will die? I think we'll do some things. No, you don't do that. Whenever someone's saying, I know how to save you, apart from this, you will die. Come to me. You do it. Listen to what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus always got criticized by the religious for who he was hanging out with. Mark 2:17, when he heard their criticism about who he was hanging out with, Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Two classifications of people in the eyes of God. Those who think they are righteous and don't need him, and those who know that they're not and recognize that they do need him. So what are we doing next week? The final thought is this. Jesus died to forgive and save sinners. The only caveat is that we must admit our need for saving. Really, the greatest sin is pride. To look at that death crucifixion of Jesus and say, nice try, I don't need it. And that's what Scripture actually says, that if you reject God's overture toward you, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Like there is nothing, like no one else is coming for us. He is the one who knows how to treat the issue. He is the one who knows how to save us. That is the message of Easter next week. So here's how we're going to close. We're going to pray for next week. We're going to go back into the song that we closed worship with. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you for your blood that was shed. I'm amazed by your affection. I mean, we sing that with greater fervor whenever we remember what he went through. So let's do that. Jesus, we love you so, so much. We recognize and just remember that you died for a reason. Lord, we remember that all of the things that surround next week are fun, but they are only fun because of the thing, because of your death and resurrection. And Lord, if we as Christians don't keep that in front of us, then we are just guilty of mass distraction. So Lord, we pray for those of us in the room who would say we know you were committed to you. Will you awaken us again to just what it was we were saved from? Will you restore the joy of our salvation because we remember that we needed it so much? Because Lord, if we don't remember that we needed it ourselves, we won't be nearly as motivated to share it to others. Lord, I pray for these cards that we spent money on that we had printed out, to give people a clear what time and where to go. We pray that you would use these for your glory, I pray that as we walk neighborhoods, lay them on porches, run into people, that you would orchestrate divine connections, divine conversations, and that people would walk in here next week, share a brunch with grateful people, listen to a message that is true and contains in it the meaning of life. And Lord, we pray that next week, 5, 10, 15, tons of people would find forgiveness of sins and commit their life to you. We love you, Lord. We sing to you now with renewed passion and clarity. We need you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.